Good morning. Good to see you today. Every single week now, for the last few, it seems like there's been a mass shooting here in America. And it is definitely disheartening and frightening to see the news and realize that we live in a time such as this. But I saw something that really disheartened me even more. I saw a headline for a New York daily newspaper that said, "God isn't fixing this." God isn't fixing this. And it was in reference to the responses of politicians on both sides of the table, who say we should pray for the victims, and yet they're targeting that and saying, "Well, God obviously isn't doing anything to stop this." But here's what I want to tell you: God has already done something. He's already made a way. He's already shown the path for us to have hope, and that hope is in His Son Jesus. It's in placing our faith and our life and our trust in Him, and realize that it doesn't mean that this world won't have heartache. It doesn't mean that there won't be terrible things that happen. It just means that we know where we're going. We know what can be done. Now, obviously, there's more to be done than just to pray. We need to do a lot of things better. But you see, it all has to do with where our hope is. And what I find striking about all of these instances of violence and terrorism that strike is that human beings react in a similar way every single time. Minutes after these seemingly senseless acts of violence, flowers are laid, prayers are offered up, they're singing and holding hands, crowds weep, they light candles. And I think candles have become this common public response following terror attacks. Now, in the West, in places like America, candles definitely have a distinctly religious feeling about them. Like, we light candles to mean something. And I find it ironic that even atheists and agnostics are lighting them as well. Christianity Today writer Mark Galley argues that this penchant to light candles actually goes much deeper, and it speaks to a deep biblical truth. That whether people acknowledge this truth or not, lighting candles indicates that there is a way to push back the darkness. That there is a way, that there is hope to be found, even in the depth of our sinful human condition, even in the midst of tragedy like this. But perhaps lighting a candle could point to the light of Christ, the one whom Scripture tells the darkness cannot overcome. You see, hope is needed today, now more than ever. And that's why our theme for the Christmas season is going to be timely for so many of you. As we begin this new series of sermons, what I'm going to do is I'm going to proclaim to you over these next few weeks, I'm going to proclaim the thrill of hope. You see, the thrill of hope begins, and it's going to take us all the way through this month. And the first sermon in the series is called Hope Has a Name. Hope has a name, and that name is found in the names of Jesus. And what I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks is I'm going to take you to see an Old Testament book called Isaiah, which was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And it's going to get you to see that Christmas wasn't something that God just thought of on the spur of the moment, or it was His backup plan. No, it was His plan all along. And in the Bible, we clearly get this idea of the hope that God wants to give us all. So take your Bibles, please, and turn them open to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And even if you need to use the index on your Bible, that's okay. All right? It's all right. We're all on common ground here. We're going to find the book of Isaiah together. And I want to, as you're turning over there, you need to turn to chapter 7. And I want to set the stage for you, because this all happened several hundred years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. All right? God's people, 700 years before Jesus, are living, and see if this sounds familiar, they're living in a time of uncertainty. They're living in a time of despair. They're living in a time of political turmoil. They're living in a time where their leaders were not necessarily always leading out of confidence. They were leading out of fear. And so the Israelites, God's people, are being held captive by several different countries. And the reason they're captive is because they keep sinning. They keep going against God's wishes and desires. And so God says, okay, I'm going to punish you by allowing you to be captured and conquered and dominated by foreign countries. Now, the big bully on the block during the writing of Isaiah was a country called Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, Assyria. They are the big bully on the block, and so they are wreaking havoc, and they're growing as a threat to smaller nations, because what they want to do is they want to conquer other nations and expand their territory. So to stem the tide of Assyria's spreading of their country's borders, two smaller countries named Ephraim and Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, the bully, but smaller Syria and Ephraim were decided, you know what, let's gang up on this one bully, let's bring our countries together and let's fight him. And not only that, they encouraged the king of Judah, whose name was Ahaz. They said, Ahaz, why don't you join our alliance, and then three countries against one, we can push back this threat of the Assyrians and we can be done with this. Well, Ahaz did not want to go along with the coalition. And the reason we find out in Scripture is because he had made a secret back channel alliance with Assyria. And he was supposed to be a leader who relied on God, because God had made this prophecy that from the house of Judah, which was the country that Ahaz was ruling over, and there were inhabitants and descendants of Judah, he said, from this line, I'm going to bring salvation. I'm going to bring a Messiah. And Ahaz was supposed to be trusting in God's power to do that, but he did not. Instead, he wanted to work the situation himself. He wanted to control it, and so he was trying to control the situation. So God sent Isaiah, the prophet. God gave him a direct message, and he said, Isaiah, go to Ahaz and give him this message. Let him know that I'm going to give him a sign. I'm going to give him proof that I'm going to be with him. Let him know that I'm going to protect him. And so what we're going to read today is Isaiah going to Ahaz, and we'll see the response of Ahaz. Isaiah 7 verse 10 begins, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So in other words, God is inviting you, if you want to know what's going to happen, ask me for a sign, tell me, you know, and I'll let you know. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Most likely this was not spoken directly from God to Ahaz, it was spoken through Isaiah. And Ahaz is saying, oh, no, 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 I've read the Scriptures. I am not supposed to put the Lord my God to the test, so I'm not going to ask. And it was more than just respecting God's laws. This was a guy who wanted to control the situation. He wanted to do it his way. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, even though you don't want it, he's going to give it to you anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, what we just read there is called a prophecy. And a prophecy is a special message that comes directly from God, usually given through a human spokesman, and it's a proclamation about what is going to happen in the future, okay? So, and whenever you read a prophecy, bear in mind that the focus of all prophecy and all prophetic truth is about Jesus. So the prophecies are about Jesus. So when interpreting a prophecy, you need to also look for a current application and a future application. So whenever a prophecy is given, it means something to the people who are hearing it for the first time, but then it means something into the future as well. So what did it mean for Ahaz in his current situation? Well, God was going to give, through Isaiah, a sign that would be fulfilled in the day of Ahaz. You see, we believe that since neither the queen, Ahaz's wife, nor Isaiah's wife were virgins because they had children, this was most likely some unmarried young woman within the royal house with whom Ahaz would be familiar. And the woman, the word for virgin also can be translated in Isaiah as an unmarried woman, an unmarried maiden. So she'd be a virgin before she got married. She gets married, she conceives a child, she gives birth to this child, and before he knows the difference between right and wrong, Judah, the nation that Ahaz was ruling, was going to be delivered from the threat of the invasion of the northern kings. Now, that's one thing I forgot to tell you. So once Ahaz said, okay, I'm not going to join this alliance, then Syria and Ephraim's kings named Pekah and Rezin said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fight against him. We're going to overtake his country. We're going to put in a puppet king who's going to do what we want to do. So the people were of Israel and Ahaz were living in a time of political upheaval. They were afraid. They didn't have any hope. They didn't know where their hope was going to come from. And God was saying, look, Ahaz, I'm going to do this for you. And the prophecy came true in that within 2 years, both Pekah and Rezin were dead. They were off the scene, and their threat to the nation of Judah was eradicated. So God gave them immediate help in that. He gave them military salvation. So that was the current application. The future application of the prophecy was that Isaiah was telling of a future Savior who would not just provide military salvation. He wasn't providing that. He was providing spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation from a common problem all of us have in this room. And it's the problem of sin. So there's only one conclusion as to whom Isaiah is referring. He is referring directly to Jesus. And that's why I want you to take your Bibles now from Isaiah, turn over to the right to the first book of the New Testament called Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and begin at verse 18 with me. We're going to see now how Isaiah's prophecy 700 years prior comes true in the person of Jesus, because hope has a name. And we're going to talk about those in just a moment. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, so here's Matthew saying, remember the prophecy? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Hope has a name. And what I want to do in the time that remains is I want to look at those two names and I want to talk about what they mean to you and to me as we come in today looking for hope. So hope has a name. The first name is Emmanuel, and that name means God with us. Now, that name is significant for many different reasons, but ironically, there is no record of Jesus ever being called Emmanuel by his family or by his followers. You can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John beyond this. They don't call him Emmanuel, but it specifies who Jesus is. He is the God who is with us. He is the God who lives in us. And so by identifying Jesus as God with us, Matthew wants to remind us of this theme that's in really all of the Bible, but it's especially in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a concept of God who wants to be with his people. Like, God wants to be near and with his people. And even when God was giving the law to Israel in the desert, he stressed this in, of all places, Leviticus. If you've ever read Leviticus, you know that it is very boring. It's very odd because of its dietary restrictions and things like that. But here in the midst of Leviticus 26, of all places, listen to what God says. God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So God is saying, I want to be with you. I don't want to remain distant. I don't want to be aloof. I don't want to be perceived as angry. I want to know you. And I don't know what your view of God is up to this point in your life. Probably it's been shaped and formed by the views of your parents, your guardians, the experiences that you've had. Maybe you see God as distant, aloof, angry, or uninterested in you. And it's always been God's intention to be in a relationship with his people. He wants to know you. And if you've ever felt distant from God through your own personal choice or because of your own guilt or because of a misunderstanding, you need to understand that this was never God's intention, nor was it his design for your relationship with him. God wants to know you. He wants to be so close to his creation that we think of our relationship with him as normal. Like when we relate to God, we think about him as a friend, but as a leader, that God is the supreme ruler of our lives. That's how God wants us to relate to him. And so even when God called men and women to be leaders, when God would call males and female prophets or judges, or God would call Moses or Joshua, these were only meant to be transitional intermediate leaders, because the real idea was that God alone was to be the main leader. So the idea is God wants to be with you, but God wants to lead you as well. God wants to be first in your life and in mine. And so there's significance in Matthew calling Jesus Emmanuel, because it means God with us. God is with you here today. He's with you in every step that you take. Mark Batterson says it like this. When describing Emmanuel, he says that he is God most high and God most nigh. That he's the God who's with you. He's around. He's there. He has come to be with his people to fulfill the deepest meaning of life, to fulfill your purpose. God is now with his people personally as a Savior. So here's how you can know Jesus. You know him not based on facts, but you know him based on faith. Now, there are facts upon which we build our faith, but we don't always get to see by sight. We have to validate that by just believing. So God with us means that he is with us from the beginning of our lives, from the moment you're conceived and the moment you're born, all the way until the end of your life. And he wants to spend eternity with you as well. So I want to declare to you a God who is not a force or an energy or a distant judge trying to get you to shape up or ship out. Instead, because of the promised Emmanuel, God communicated something. He said, I am a personal being, and I care for you, I listen to you, and I love you. And so he wants us to know that we're not alone, no matter what we go through in life. No matter how isolated we feel, God is with us. Adam Hamilton wrote this, God has not promised a life without suffering or a world without pain. He has promised to walk with us through the suffering and through the pain. That's what it means to have God with us. And through the birth of Jesus, God came to us in flesh and blood so that we might know he is with us. He suffered. He suffered so that we might understand he knows. He goes through what we've been through. And at the end of his life, he was raised from the dead to give us assurance that death is not the final word. So today, did you come in here needing hope? Did you come in here today and your marriage is falling apart? Did you come in here today and you've lost a loved one recently and you can't get over it? Did you come in here today and you've lost hope because your finances are in shambles or your health is tenuous or your anxiety level is sky high? And there's this tendency to want to fix it yourself. There's this tendency to want to isolate and get away from people and not tell anybody. But today, I want you to cry out for relief, and I want you to cry out for help and realize, even if you don't know where it's coming from, cry out to God, because you need to know that God is with you and he is for you. All you got to do is call out to him. He is here for you today. We have to invite him to enter our situation. He is ever present and is always accessible. I read something this week that I did not know. I read that back during the Bush administration, when he became frustrated with FEMA's response during Hurricane Katrina, he created the Wireless Emergency Alert System. And it's morphed into a lot of different things now. But basically, the President of the United States has the ability to mass message the entire phone-carrying nation at the same time, whether he deems it necessary, whenever. He can message us at any time. And so think about that. The God of the universe, in the same way, is infinitely accessible to anyone who would take the opportunity to call out to him, and he's just a prayer away. God wants to know you. He doesn't want you to be alone. He doesn't want you to be separated from Him. He doesn't want your relationships in this life to be fractured. He wants you to be close to Him, and He wants you to be like family. That's why when we read Emmanuel, God with us at the beginning of His life, it coincides with what He said when He's ascending into heaven at the end of His life on earth. In Matthew 28, verse 20, what did He say to His apostles? And what did He say to us? He said, "And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always." He's always here with us today. He is here. He is the God who is with us. Emmanuel, hope has a name. It's God with us. The second name I want to talk about today is the name Jesus. The name Jesus means God saves us. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus was born to be the Savior for the sins of His people. He was born to take our common ground that all of us have, our sin, and He's come to forgive that sin. Now, many in Israel, when they were listening to Isaiah's prophecy, or when they were hearing Matthew, when they're reading about this, they're still looking for this physical salvation and deliverance from hardships. They're like, you know, we don't want these Romans bothering us and ruling us and dominating us. Let's get rid of this. They were looking for hope. And Matthew said, wait a minute. Hope has a name. His name is Emmanuel, but his name is Jesus. God saves us. Now, the first name is what His actual name would be, Jesus. Pronounced Yeshu in Hebrew, which is short for Yeshua or Joshua, which is our English form today. The name Jesus was a very common name, just like John or Tom would be today. But it had tremendous significance. It went so much deeper than we can ever imagine. You see, the name Joshua came up as a derivative. Now, in the Old Testament, about 1,200 years before Jesus, a man named Joshua, which means the Lord saves, was a deliverer. He led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage into the Promised Land. He delivered people who were wandering in a wilderness. And He delivered them to a better place, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the angel tells Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, that there's a new Joshua, a new deliverer, a new person who's going to lead us through a different kind of wilderness to a different kind of promised land. He's going to lead us out of sin into heaven. That's why the angel said explicitly, He will save His people from their sins. Now the wilderness that we will be delivered from is our sin. Our sin poisons us and it imprisons us. It affects our relationships with others, and most importantly, it poisons our relationship with God. And unfortunately, all of humanity suffers from the same condition. And now Jesus, God with us, God saves us, is the new Joshua who's going to deliver us from our sins. For those who believed in Him, He would cleanse the poison from within and make us pure and restore our relationship with God. He would bring healing into our life and into our relationships with others. He would bring hope to dark places. But the question is, you know, we have a tendency to call sin something else. We have a tendency to say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we start comparing ourselves to serial killers or pedophiles or terrorists and say, well, I'm not that bad. And yet God doesn't grade on that type of curve. God looks at sin and says, all sin must be punished. All sin must be paid for. So what does Jesus do? What does it mean that Jesus saves us? What does it mean that He saves us from our sin? Well, let me break it down for you more specifically. First of all, He saves you from the penalty of sin. Do you know what the payment, the wage, the just deserts for sin is? It's death. That's why Romans 6:23 is a very, very important verse to remember on your path to salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death means not only physical death, like because of sin we all die, we don't live forever, but then it means that there is eternal death, that we are separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. So that's the payment for sin. But Jesus Christ paid that. He paid the wages for your sin. He took the wrath of God on Himself. And even though your sin makes you guilty, and my sin makes me guilty, even though our sin places us under the penalty of wrath, Jesus said, wait a minute, I will put myself in your place. and I will let your sins be counted as mine. And since he took our place in bearing the penalty of sin, that means that he bore the full force of God's wrath. That means that he suffered the equivalent of eternity in hell for every sinner. All for us. He paid the penalty. He saved us from the penalty of sin. But not only that, Jesus also saved us from the power of sin. So sin has a power over the world. It has a power over human beings. But not only does Jesus take the penalty for sin, he also gives us a new nature, a new character, a new ability to rise above the power of sin in our lives. Sin no longer has a power over your life because of what Jesus Christ did for us according to the Scriptures. So like when the devil wants to remind you and accuse you of what you used to be and what you used to do, you got to remember the debt has been paid. And I'm saved not only from the penalty of sin, but I'm saved from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 from the New Living Translation is a beautiful rendering of this truth. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Maybe you need to write that down on the top of your notes today, or you need to write it in your scriptures, or you need to memorize it. I am no longer a slave to sin. Could you say that to yourself this morning? I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm not. I don't have to do it anymore because sin has lost its power over my life through what Jesus has done for me. I mean, it's similar to something that you and I see play out in our own bodies when we're physically sick. You know, sometimes when you get sick, you run a fever to accompany all the other symptoms of your serious sickness. But then what happens? You take antibiotics, you get rest, you take fever reducers, and finally, there's a turning point. It's when the fever breaks. And finally, the beginning of our recovery happens. Likewise, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, that is the time when the fever of sin breaks and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit sets you free on the road to spiritual wholeness. And that's what Jesus did. That's what it means to say Jesus is our Savior. God saves us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And then finally, he saves us from the practice of sin. He saves us from the practice of sin. In other words, you don't have to sin. You don't have to say, I don't have a choice. Now, you still will sin. You still will mess up, but you're not bound to it because God gives you strength and he gives me strength in the form of the Spirit to resist temptation. And he fills us with his Spirit so that we can follow God's purposes instead of our sin. So if you have the Spirit of God in your life, you have the power to say, I can obey God's will. I can say no. I am able to do the right things. I don't have to do this because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. One more time to the New Living Translation, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, we know that those who have become part of God's family do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot get his hands on them. You see, you have the power of God living inside you. And so maybe this week you need to start living confidently in that. That hope has a name. His name is Emmanuel, that God is with me. His name is Jesus. And it means that God saves me, and he saves me completely. And I need to just believe in God's deliverance. You see, the problem, going back to Isaiah's meeting with King Ahaz, is that Ahaz should have been encouraged to believe in God, his Savior, to deliver Judah from his present predicament. Instead, what did he do? He discounted the reassurance that God offered him, and he compounded his sin by refusing a sign. And for some of you, that sign that you've heard today is just by coming in here and being in this place with these people, singing these songs, and hearing this message. And your sign is, God is telling you, I am real, I am here, and I can save you. And he wants to do that today. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, let your word not return void. God, I pray that the outpouring and the proclamation of your word would fall upon fertile hearts and minds. God, I pray that today your word would find a place of lodging in our deepest, the deepest parts of who we are, so that we would believe that we have been saved from the power and the penalty and the practice of sin, and that you truly are with us, that you want to be with us in a relationship. And so, God, I pray that today if there's someone here who has never entered into a relationship with you by their own conscious choice, their own decision, God, I pray that their prayer would be in their own words, but be something like this. Heavenly Father, God, I did not realize the depth of my sin. I did not realize how deeply my sin has offended you. And now I know, God, and I am sorry for it. And I can't save myself. I ask you to, by your mercy, forgive me of my sins. I ask you to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I ask you to bring salvation to my home today. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And God, I pray that if anyone today has uttered that, Lord, that they would be willing to just throw their life in your hands. They'd be willing to say yes to you. And that today that they would do as the scriptures command, and they would be baptized. That they would go public with their decision. That they would be obedient to the scriptures that calls upon us to receive Jesus, to repent of our sin, and to go public in baptism. And so, God, I pray that that would happen today, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in this room right now. And we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.